And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin our time by reading together verses 6 through 15. Probably a very familiar passage to most of you. But Paul says, as he's taken up a great collection, he was expecting a big collection for the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, speaking of Christ. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever," because that's what he came to do, was give eternal life. And he gave that abundantly. "Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgivings to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Then he ends it with this amazing statement, which I'd encourage you to all memorize. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In this passage, we see the attitudes and benefits of being a good steward of our Father's resources, which he's entrusted to every one of us. Whatever amount of resources he has entrusted to you is his to begin with, yours to use at to glorify him. Historically, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and was taking up a collection among the Gentile churches for the poor Christians in Jerusalem who are under severe persecution from the Jews because of their faith in Christ. And obviously, they crucified Christ earlier, so they weren't about that excited about hearing the message of the gospel. But there was a huge amount of Jews who did believe, and they lost most of their social standing, their businesses, sometimes their families. And Paul was taking up a collection. And in verses 1 through 5, it tells us that the Corinthians had promised to participate in this ministry in a big way. They promised a big collection when he came through there. And verse 5 tells us that though they had promised a huge collection, Paul exhorted them not to be tempted by a covetous heart to keep what they had and only give a little. Whatever they promised was a lot of money and would have done a lot of good. And if they gave it, it would mean a lot of relief for the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul was kind of priming the pump before he got there. He writes them a letter and says, "Be ready. Could, you know, put it in the bulletin, announce it." And I think they did that. Now, as we look at this passage, I just want to see two things in regards to good stewardship. First of all, I want us to look at the attitudes of good stewardship in verses 6 and 7. And then I want us to look at the benefits of being a good steward in verses 8 through 15. You know, what if you're going to be a good steward of God's resources, what's in it for you? What's the blessing of being a good steward anyway? Because we all are interested in that. You know, what's our rate of return? What's our investment? If we're investing our money with all here, what's going to happen in our lives? How are we going to be blessed? And that's a good thing to consider. So to begin with, let's look at the attitudes of good stewardship in verses 6 and 7. And the first attitude the Holy Spirit asks us to deal with is whether we are a giver or a taker. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And here he uses a metaphor of a farmer. In those days, they didn't have, you know, automatic planting machines and whatever, and things that would dig the furrows and all that. But they would go out after they prepared the field, and the farmer would go out with a bag of seed, and he would reach in there and cast the seed to the wind. And he's using the analogy of guy who sows sparingly, who reaches in the bag and chucks a seed over here, and then chucks one over there, and then throws one over there, and then over there. And when it comes harvest time, what's he got? Not much. He's got a little, but not much. Whereas the good farmer would reach in the bag, fill his hand with seed, and just cast it to the wind, and it would plant the field, and he'd cover the whole field. And then God would send the early and late rains, and you know, God would do his thing. But you've got to cast your seed to the wind. You've got to give God something to work with. Anyway, that's the picture. Now, it's been my observation that in this world there are primarily two kinds of people. There are givers and there are takers. And the issue isn't whether we have a great deal or whether we have very little. The issue is the attitude of the heart. Because it's been my observation that some people have very little would literally give you the shirts off their back. I think of the widow's two mites in Luke 21. It was all she had, and everybody else was putting in huge amounts of money. And Jesus goes, she gave more than all of them. That was his evaluation because her heart was right. She had two mites to live on, and that was it. And she was going to trust God for provision from that point on, and she gave it all. I think of the Macedonians. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says that they gave liberally out of their great poverty. It's an amazing statement. I notice when I don't preach that much, my throat gets really dry. So excuse me when I take a sip. Anyway, it's been my observation that some give a great deal out of their poverty or out of their great abundance, and some it's painful for them to give. And they're not ready to share. They sow sparingly. They're not rich in good works, and they're not generous and ready to share, as 1 Timothy 6:18 says. They're not zealous for good deeds, as Titus 2:14 says we're to be. And though they have the seed to sow bountifully for the harvest, they hold it back. They store it up for themselves. And when it comes harvest time, they've got very little to harvest. And that's a tragedy because ultimately, when you're drawing your last breath, it's not going to be how much money you made and how much you got to keep for yourself, or how much time you got to keep for yourself, or how much of your talents you used for yourself, but it's going to be what you gave away that counts, right? Now, obviously, I'm speaking metaphorically, but people who are users and takers have very little to show by way of harvest when it comes to having an impact in other people's lives. They got a bunch of stuff, but they have very little relationship. You know, they say if a guy, particularly guys, women are a lot better at this, but they say if a guy has 3 to 5 good friends in a lifetime, he's done well. Think about that for a while. Whereas women have a lot of good friends. I notice my wife gets together with about 5 or 6 of them on Friday mornings. They sip tea and talk and share their lives together. How many guys do that? Hope that's not too convicting. But so I don't get too personal, turn to Luke 16. Jesus gives this parable to his disciples. He says there was a rich man, verse 1, who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for the manager, for you can no longer be manager." In other words, you're fired. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig." Obviously, he's a pencil pusher. "I'm ashamed to beg." Obviously, he was concerned about what people thought of him. "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And to the first one, he said, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 barrels of oil. And he said, "Well, quickly write 50. And then another one, he said, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 bushels of wheat. And he says, "Well, sit down and write 80. So he gave him a huge discount. And the master was really impressed with this. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." And what he's talking about there is just material things. Use material things to be a blessing to people, is basically what he's saying, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. "He was faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he was unrighteous in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And think about that. What are the true riches that we store in heaven? Anybody ever seen a U-Haul going up there? It's relationship, isn't it? First two commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It's relationships that we send in front of us, I guess you could say. We send them to heaven. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "Who is our joy or crown or cause of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord at his coming?" And that's the deal. We're here to be a blessing to others, and whatever God has entrusted to us, time, talent, or treasure, it's to be used to be a blessing to others. And in the process, it blesses God too. Then he says this, "No servant can serve two masters," verse 13, "for they either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and wealth." Now he had an audience. And it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things and were scoffing at him." One of the reasons they hated Jesus is they had this incredible temple business going. You'd come with your sacrifice, they'd find a blemish on it, and then they'd put it at the back of the line and sell it later when you had already made your sacrifice. And they'd sell you another animal at an exorbitant price. And then when you came with a temple tax to pay whatever the temple tax was, if you're from a foreign country and it was a foreign exchange, they would exchange, you had to pay the temple tax with Hebrew coinage. And so they would sell you some Hebrew coinage at an exorbitant rate again. And they had this billion-dollar business going. And, you know, Jesus twice, if you read the Gospels carefully, went in there and overturned the money changers, drove the animals out of the temple. And he said, my father's house is a house of prayer. What are you doing? Turning it into a den of merchandise. So they were loving money, and he gives this parable about use your resources, use your time, talent, and your treasure to be a blessing, to glorify God as you be a blessing to others. And they're like, you know, who cares? We got our thing going and we're doing very good at it. Anyway, you see, Jesus says use money to influence people for eternal ends. Use things to impact people for eternity, to accumulate the true riches, and the true riches are the deposits you make in other people's lives. That's the point of what he's saying. Otherwise, the accumulation of wealth becomes an end in itself, and we become like the Pharisees, literally idolaters, was their sin. We become takers, we become users, and we use people to accumulate things rather than using things to be a blessing to people, and in so doing, accomplishing eternal ends. Now, givers, on the other hand, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9:6, sow bountifully, and that word literally means with blessings. They sow being a blessing to others, being a blessing to the soil in metaphor, being a blessing to the seed. You know, the seed is encouraged by other seed growing up around it. You know, in your garden, if you just plant one plant and a day comes along like today, it's dead. The plants help keep the other plants alive. But we sow bountifully, or we are to sow bountifully. And the context here is giving. And the point is that those who give of themselves and the little or the great that they have to glorify God and benefit others are those who reap a bountiful harvest. They are rich in good works. They are generous and ready to share. They are zealous for good deeds, for opportunity to serve and bless others. And when it comes to harvest time, they're blessed. You know, nothing worse than going out to like our zucchini plants and seeing nothing on them. You know, it's like, why am I watering this thing? You know, why am I even taking care of it? You know, let's chuck it and grind it up and use it for compost. But they're blessed when it comes to harvest time because they're blessed when they give. And they give with that intention of being a blessing to others. And the more you're a blessing to those around you, the more they bless you. You know, if you're only a blessing to one person, that's great. You know, be a blessing to that person, your husband, wife, kids. That's great. But what if you're a blessing to your whole family? What if you're a blessing to all your relatives? What if you're a blessing to everybody in the church? And, you know, think of how you're blessed. You reap, you sow with blessing, you reap with blessing. That's one of the great benefits of giving. You know, at the church I came from, I grew up in as a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was like 21. I started going to Grace Community Church and where John MacArthur is. But the driving force in that church was not necessarily MacArthur. Everybody's heard of him, but there are guys in that church who are just incredible men. One of them was named Bert Michelson. I think he's probably passed on by this time, but he was one of the elders there, and he was a big-time contractor. He probably built, I'd say, 90% of Grace Church, the building that, you know, housed the church. And the most wonderful thing about Bert, he had a heart this big for God and for serving others. He was a funny guy. He had a brain tumor and, you know, had a limp and all kinds of problems. And he'd be the first guy at the Shepherd's Conference they have every year, be out front greeting all the guys that were coming in. He'd be the first handshake and welcomer and, you know, whatever. He was just that kind of guy. Kind of goofy looking guy, awkward. But he used it for the glory of God. And then he'd sneak in the back and just sit there very unassuming, very unnoticed. But What a tremendous impact that guy had on so many lives, both in a mega sense and a itty bitty sense, which is kind of unusual. Usually, when people have a big impact, you know, we applaud them and that, but. You know, God's work is done by probably 99.99% of the people in this world you will never even know this side of heaven. Think about that for a while and then think about how God has blessed you and how He can use your life in incredible ways, just you, just simple old little nothing me, you know? Anyway, when it comes harvest time, that man is going to have so much fruit, so much treasure stored in heaven, wood, hay, so wood, hay, and straw is not going to be there. Going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. And it'll be exciting for 1 Corinthians 3. So the first attitude we're asked to deal with as stewards of God's grace, are we givers or are we takers? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But, you know, think about it. What are you? What has God entrusted you? What has God given you to be a steward of? And how are you using it to His glory and to the benefit of others? Then the second attitude dealt with in this passage is giving for you painful or a joyful experience? And he says that in verse 7. He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, simply put, when we're asked to give of our time or our talent or our treasure, do we sneak to the back of the room and try and run out the door real quick before they get volunteers? Or do we feel like we're being imposed upon? Is it joyful or painful? The Greek word for grudgingly is lupe, and it means sorrow or pain or grief. It connotes the idea of remorse or regret or reluctance, or of mourning the loss of what is given. It's simply a grudge to give. I remember the first time I gave a $20 bill when I was a brand new Christian. And it was like I was having to pull it out of this hand and pull it out of that hand as the offering bag was passed. And finally, I did drop it in. And it was like, oh, thank God I was able to do that. Because I was very grudgingly reluctant to do that. But since then, it's not been a problem. But we're not to give under compulsion either. The idea is that of giving out of legalistic reasons or external pressure because somebody's watching you, or giving because you feel you have to, not because you want to. Remember Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel fame, when he'd take an offering, he'd usually say, if you can't give your offering with a cheerful heart, keep it. We don't need your money. I guess that set things straight for a lot of people. You see, for some, again, I won't ask for a show of hands, giving can be a painful process because without the proper heart attitudes, it deeply wounds our selfishness. And as someone once said, the most sensitive nerve is the one going from the wallet to the heart, right? You know, I'm kind of glad I'm here right before your preacher comes, because it's kind of hard to speak on giving because so many people will leave the church and they hear one sermon on giving and it's like, oh my gosh, that's all they do is ever talk about giving. Can't stay in that church, and they'll go somewhere where they won't talk about it. Giving is one of the great privileges we have in life. Giving of ourselves, giving of our talents, giving of our treasure. Anyway, sometimes giving deeply wounds us. But on the other hand, the one who has purpose in his heart to sow bountifully will reap bountifully, because God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Well, because God himself is a cheerful giver. Have you ever thought about that? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Can't even describe. The gift of God's grace is so magnanimous, it's almost impossible to describe. You know, it talks about where the ocean filled with, you know, you can't even come up with an analogy. Bigger than the universe. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 2:4, talking about us being dead in our trespasses and sin, says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us what? While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't ask us to get better. He asked us just to follow him, and he'd make us better or redeemed. I think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve, sin and hell. But the free gift of God, thank God for the but in there, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, God himself is a cheerful giver. The Greek word here is hilarion. We get our word hilarious from this. God loves a hilarious giver because God himself is a hilarious giver. I mean, look at us. He saved us. For what? You know, why? Why do I deserve to be saved and not that other bum? You know, it's incredible to think about. God is such a hilarious giver. It says here that hilarious, happy, joyous givers are the special objects of God's love, because that's how God gave and continues to give to us, isn't it? You know, the severest form of flattery is imitation, and Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And when we give hilariously, when we give cheerfully, when we give ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure, God is blessed because we're imitating him. You know, we talk about being Christ-like, and I think we can kind of compartmentalize that. Well, I'll be Christ-like here. I won't watch pornography. No, I won't be Christ-like here, but I'll, you know, kind of skimp on this. We need to be Christ-like in all areas. Because God loves a cheerful giver who can defy and laugh at our natural selfishness and self-concern, and can give of his or her time, talent, and treasure with an evident joy in their hearts that they are blessed to have the opportunity to make a sacrifice for God and others. God loves a hilarious giver. And then we might ask ourselves, am I a hilarious giver? Do I give freely of my time? Do I give freely of my talents? Do I give freely of my treasure? So we see the primary attitude of stewardship, developing the heart of a giver who sows bountifully and who gives joyously, joy while he's giving, and joy when the harvest comes. That's a beautiful analogy, because if I sow abundantly, bountifully, then there is going to be a harvest, and it kind of like multiplies your joy, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever planted a garden that never produced? It's kind of a bummer. I had one a couple years ago that just got fried, got nothing except a water bill. But What are the benefits of giving? We looked at the attitudes. What are the benefits? Well, I came up with 10, and we'll go over these real quick. What are the benefits of being a hilarious, cheerful giver? Notice verse 8, and God is able to make all the grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Benefit number 1, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. You want to see the grace of God poured out in your life in a very practical way? Choose to be a hilarious giver. Choose to sow bountifully with blessings, both in the planting and the harvest. And I guarantee you, you'll never be able to outgive God. You know, Ephesians 3:20 says what? Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations. We can never outgive God. And if you want to see the grace of God poured out in your life, give hilariously. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Benefit number 2, God will give you all sufficiency in everything. You mean if I give more than I think I can give, God will still meet my needs? Yeah, that's what it says. In other words, God will take care of you. We saw that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. In the context, he's talking about food, clothing, shelter, and length of life. All the biggies of living here on earth. And he says, those, if you seek God first and his kingdom and his righteousness, they'll be added to you. I think, you know, just from a personal point of view, those are what I've experienced. There's been hard times and not so good times, and then there's been blessing through all of it as God loves us. He is sufficient. Now notice it doesn't say God will make you rich and self-indulgent like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he will give you your needs. He will meet your needs. You won't go hungry. And I love David in Psalms, I think it's 37, where he says, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. I love the way Paul put this in Philippians chapter 4, where he said, I've learned the secret of being content. He says, I know how to live in the penthouse and I know how to live in the doghouse. And he says, the secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he says, nevertheless, you've done good to share with me in my affliction. And then in verse 18, he says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So benefit number 2 is that God will be sufficient. Benefit number 3, God will give you an abundance for every good deed, the end of verse 8 says. God gives to givers that they might give to those in need. God loves a hilarious giver because they pass on what God has given them to manage for him. And if, as Titus 2:14 says, we are to be people zealous for good deeds, God will see that the zealous have an abundance to use in his ministry for his own glory. God gives to givers that they might give, because really that's what a steward is. We don't have ownership. We just manage the master's stuff, whether it's time, talent, or treasure. Benefit number 4, verse 9. He says, it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Think about that verse, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Does anybody know what that is? We have a Friday morning Bible study, and I always put people on the spot about that. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. You might want to jot that down. What he's talking about, his righteousness endures forever. It's the righteousness he shares with us at the cross, which he bought us and made us righteous even in our sin. Benefit number four is that God will use you as a Christ-like example in the area of giving. And how we need those examples in an age of selfishness. Benefit number five is that God will increase the harvest of our righteousness and give us a greater capacity to give and impact lives for Christ. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Huh. Harvest righteousness. You see, people who are givers are always looking to give more or find new ways to give because that's their focus. And as we become givers, hilarious givers, God will multiply the ways and our capacity to give, and thus our impact on people's lives. You'll leave a huge deposit in people's lives. You ever notice some people, when you're around them, they just kind of, you just feel like your bank account went up? You ever notice that? When you're around a giver or an encourager or somebody who's really reaching out to you, you just feel like all of a sudden, cha-ching, you know, your bank account just went up by $1,000. I mean, metaphorically. But seems like givers are always having a party. And they're fun to be around and they're just fun to be with. It's not how they give, it's that they're giving. That's their emphasis. Okay, benefit number 7, verse 12. No, benefit number 6, verse 11. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. Keep in mind, God's math is one seed equals 30. 60 and 100 fold, right? Again, an agricultural thing. You put one seed in the ground, what's it produce? Well, it produces a big plant, usually, and a bunch of stuff on it, you know, cucumbers, tomatoes, whatever. And that one seed produces literally hundreds or scores of fruit. And that's the same thing here. It says, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Everybody loves a giver, don't they? As we give to meet the needs of God's people overflow with thanksgiving to God on our behalf. You see, if we learn to give, we'll revolutionize the way people see us. It will revolutionize how they pray for us and how they think about us. Why? Because their giving creates joy. The party goes with them. And you get to get the overflow of it. And it's exciting to be like that. The few times I've been that way. At least it seems exciting. Anyway, benefit number 8, God causes others to thank and honor and glorify him on your account because of your cheerful giving. Look at verse 13. He says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And I like that because he says they'll see the reality of your Christianity by your giving. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You see, the response to giving on the part of other people is thanksgiving. They thank God for you. Remember Dorcas in Acts chapter 9? This gal was just loved in her lifetime. And then she dies. And they call for Peter and show him all the cloaks and clothes and everything that Dorcas had made. And basically they said, we want her back. And Peter raised her from the dead. And doesn't say anything about what she did after that, but I'm sure she just continued being Dorcas. You know, so if you need a model, be a dork. Anyway, it's one of my stupid jokes. But that's the kind of impact we should have, our giving should have on others. They should want us back. Not when you walk out the door and go, oh, thank God they're gone finally. It's, you know, they should want us back. They should want our company. They should want our encouragement. They should want whatever we have to give at that moment. Benefit number 9, God will cause those blessed by your giving to pray for God's blessing on your life. I love this. It says, well, they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You know, beloved, in this world there's no greater power on earth than that of a servant, of a giver. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your slave. First among you shall be your servant. Then he said, just as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many and did not come to be served, but to serve. You know, people love cheerful givers. People love cheerful servants. People yearn to see the grace of God come through in our lives. Serve others, and they will pray for you. They will love you. They will thank God for you, which will empower you to serve all the more. You know, as one person said to a couple who was dissatisfied with their pastor, and you may experience this getting a new pastor, I'm not sure. It can happen. But his advice was, pray for him and encourage him, and soon he'll preach so well and serve so well, a bigger and better church will take him off your hands. I love that. You see, our giving stimulates prayer, it stimulates ministry. You know, Hebrews 10 says, consider, when you meet together, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and even more so as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. You know, that's the way we should be. Be an encourager. Get it in your mind, get it in your heart to be an encourager, because that's one of the greatest ways you can give continually. You know, if you want to come up and hand me $100, that's good too, but I'd rather be encouraged. I'd rather be, hey, you know, Bob, thanks, that was a blessing. Glad you could make it through the sermon and, you know, all that. It's great to be encouraged. Encourage your husband. Encourage your wife. Encourage your kids. You know, instead of coming down on them all with what's wrong with them, there's plenty wrong with them, encourage them. Make them a better person by your encouragement. Anyway, benefit number 10, and final benefit. If you sow bountifully and you do it with a cheerful heart, you will understand and appreciate how God gave to us. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Indescribable. And yet, oftentimes we try to describe it. I think of Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. That means incomprehensible one. Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God, Christ said, I didn't come into this world to judge the world but to save them. to give my life a ransom for many. I think of Romans 8:32. It says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Hell he not also with him freely give us all things. And he names what those all things are. Those things that can never separate us from the love of Christ. The magnanimous love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine? God will not tolerate any sin in his very presence. He will cast millions into hell for their unbelief, which is the greatest sin of all. But he's going to welcome us because of Christ and his sacrifice and his victory over sin and death at the resurrection. And he's going to welcome you and me into his presence. I can't even fathom that. I love what John says in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. He says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. You see, the gift of God's Son is the indescribable gift, and it's the basis for all our giving. That's why he ended this section with that one sentence. And a Christian who fully understands the extent of what God did for us in giving us his Son, his indescribable gift, will have no problem sowing bountifully with a hilarious heart. You can never give back to God what he's already given us. And if we realize the extent of Christ's gift, it will revolutionize our thinking, it will revolutionize our attitudes, it will revolutionize the way we live. It will revolutionize the impact we have on one another and on a world that is slowly crumbling and going to hell. So there you have it. The attitudes and benefits of being God's steward. You may see more benefits and more attitudes, but what a wonderful calling. What a wonderful opportunity we have to give to the one who gave it all for us. God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. If you want to really experience the extent of that love, realize how cheerful and hilariously God gave to you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the voice to be able to go through this sermon and give it with some clarity of thought and mind. And thank you for your indescribable gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you mean in our lives and all that you've done and all that you will do and continue to do for eternity. Your righteousness endures forever. What an incredible thought. May we relish, may we revel, may we just rejoice in that gift, the gift of yourself that you've given for us. And thank you for your indwelling Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwelling us, as your word says. Thank you that you have not sown sparingly. You've sown so abundantly we can't even fathom the depth of your love and your gift. And we just praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.